And I have to say, for me, I find there's a particular difficulty in speaking about faith and politics. And let me put it like this. You may be surprised to learn I will have political views of my own. I know, a grown-up and everything. But and like any other Christian, I take it, I'm trying to ensure that my views are shaped by my Christian faith. That way round, hopefully, not taking the views I have and trying to use my Christian faith to justify them. But it's objectively true that all sorts of Christians who are doing that, who are trying to let their Christian faith shape their political views, end up coming to very, very different conclusions. It's just a fact, isn't it? Which must mean either that there are some Christians who are very, very clever and some Christians who are very, very dim. Don't look around at each other when I say that bit, okay? Or that actually there is more than one way to work out shared Christian convictions, either at the ballot box or, as we've heard from Caroline, in a call, a vocation, to serve in public life, political life, in one level or another. Which means that I have to be very careful standing here not to abuse the authority that I have by virtue of the collar and standing to preach. That I shouldn't be ever be saying something which encourages you or indeed tells you to vote one way or the other. We need to be very careful that none of us who leads or preaches creates the impression that there's only one acceptable party for Christians to support or be associated with. So if you in this room, or if you're listening to the recording, if you vote Conservative, or you vote Labour, or Lib Dem, or Green, or Reform, or any other party, this needs to be a church where you are welcome. And if you're able to vote Plaid or SNP, you're also welcome, but this is not going to be your local parish church, probably. But at the same time, that's the kind of the caution. But the Bible is by no means silent about what we would call politics at any level, when it's talking about national, international, local. Politics is, if you like, it's the way that we organise our life and we try and do what is right in our community, whether we're talking about a very small community or the global community. And I think there's at least two ways that the Bible helps us as we think about faith and politics. One is where it talks explicitly about political things, and the other where it talks about moral conduct that in our society is partly worked out through politics. And again, Caroline's already given us a very concrete example of that, a moral imperative that's linked to tax legislation. And we want to, as Christians, we want to live joined up lives. We don't just want to be Christians in church or just on Sundays, but we want our faith in Jesus Christ to lead to obedience to him, first of all, in all areas of life. And that includes our attitude and our engagement when it comes to politics. And all of us are engaged in politics in one way or another, either as our vocation, our daily life, our means of earning our bread and butter, or simply the way that we respond, the way that we talk about political issues, even if it's just in the kitchen. So I want to try and sketch out what I think are some biblical principles of how we might do that, being aware from the start that they might lead different individuals to different places as they seek to live out their faith. And so I want to say quite explicitly, as I do that, please weigh what I am saying against the scriptures. And I hope you would do that any Sunday, any occasion, but particularly in this case, I think it's really important. So with all that said, what sort of people should Christians be when it comes to politics? Well, firstly, we should be engaged people. We should be people who do politics. What do I mean by that? When I say that, I'm not thinking about one particular passage in the Bible, but of the Bible as a whole. Just think about it. In the Old Testament, the books of the law, books of Moses, those first five books, they have an awful lot to say about what we might now call social or economic justice. How do you treat one another? How do you treat one another economically? How do you organize your society? Now, that's not to say that we can take that law and just say, well, this is what I must do with my slaves in Morton now. But it does show that the Bible is interested in what we would now call politics. The books of history, you know, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, they are usually focused on what we would recognize as political history. If you talk to professional historians, they'll talk about, well, economic history, you know, is what was the kind of income, what was people's daily income like, was there famine or not? Or social history might be how much social mobility was there. Political history is who's in charge, broadly speaking. The history books of the Bible talk political history. If you read the book of Proverbs, you'll find much of it is written as advice to those who are in political leadership. And the prophets cry out again and again against social ills, political success or failure, issues, again, of economic justice. And then, of course, there are those outstanding political figures in the Old Testament. Joseph, Daniel, Esther, Mordecai, Moses. Don't you think if you were an Egyptian in Moses' day, you would have seen him something like a nationalist freedom fighter? These are people who had, to use again your terms, Carol, a political vocation. Now, I'm not saying it's just about politics, but can you see how from a certain point of view it's dealing with the things that we now deal with under the heading of politics? But it's certainly not the case that the Bible has no interest in the political, quite the reverse. In fact, what emerges in the Bible is that it talks about how we should be engaged in the wider life of the world we're in, not whether we should. It seems to take that for granted, that we are going to engage with life beyond our family unit, life beyond our own individual career. And I think that's to be expected. You may have heard the famous quote from the great Dutch politician Abraham Kuyper, who managed to be both a pastor and a prime minister. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Politics belongs to Jesus Christ, same as everything else does. And the Bible repeatedly shows us believers engaged with the politics of the world they live in, and it teaches us some important things about what it will mean for us to do the same. And again, that will look different for each of us. Very few of us will be called to the kind of work that Caroline's been talking about, but someone here might be. There might be somebody here who is given that vocation to go and work in the national politics, the international politics of our country. Others will be called to engage at local and regional level. We have a number of councillors in our congregation at different times. But all of us are called to engage in one way or another with the stuff of politics, the organisation of the life of the communities we live in and the countries that we live in. How do we do that? Well as being engaged people, that reading from Romans tells us, and this is still, I think, a bit shocking, that we are to be, first of all, obedient people. It's not very sexy to say that, is it? All of us would much prefer to be disobedient, rebellious people, however we frame that. Wherever on the political spectrum we put ourselves, it's always much more exciting to think that we are being rebelling against the big man. But actually, in one of the places in the New Testament where we're specifically told about how to relate to the wider political state, we're told everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Do you think that Paul could have said that once and we might have got the point, but he's actually said it more than once because he knows what I'm like, that I want to just brush past it? It's laying it on thick. And it's not just Paul, by the way. Peter mentions something similar in his first letter. Now, there are exceptions. We've heard about one of those in our Old Testament reading, and we'll come to that. But the default should be that as citizens, we are obedient. We respect the rule of law that God has put in place. We keep the law. We pay our taxes. We may like some rules more than others. We may agree with some regimes more than others. But unless there's a very specific reason of Christian conscience to do otherwise, we abide by the law. It may annoy me that my tax bill goes up. That speed limit may seem unnecessary at this time of day without any other traffic around. But my default Christian response to the scripture is that command, keep the law. I show respect for God by respecting the authorities he has instituted. And it's worth remembering, Paul writes this at a time when there are no Christian civic authorities. If we're tempted to say, you know, I would have much more respect for the government if it was the one I'd voted in. You can sort of see Paul raising his hand and saying, sorry, voted. What's this voted that you're speaking about? I don't remember the emperor coming to me and saying, is it okay, Paul? There were no Christian authorities in those days. There were Roman authorities, there were Jewish religion authorities, and Paul says, be submissive to them. We don't obey the government of the place we live in because they're Christian, because we think they're good or wise, or because they're the ones we voted for, if we did, but because they have, for the time being, an authority derived from God's authority, and we worship him by submitting in all things neutral to the government as it's instituted. But there is a limit to this. And that limit comes where a political authority commands against Christian conscience. And we don't take civil disobedience lightly, but we do sometimes have to do it. We do sometimes have to choose between obeying the commands of God and obeying the law of the land. And we remember at that point those words of the apostles before the Jewish authorities in Acts, when they said, why, you know, we told you not to do this. We told you not to go and preach about this Jesus. Why did you go ahead and do it? And they simply say, we must obey God rather than men. And there may come times when each of us has to say, I'm sorry, I have to obey God rather than you. We are to be engaged people, obedient people, yes, but also faithful people. And that means faithful first and foremost to God. And that will take different forms. Think about Obadiah in that reading that Will brought to us. He is actually an obedient servant to the authority of King Ahab. He hasn't resigned from the civil service. He's still working there. But when the king orders him to do something that directly goes against the laws of God, he disobeys. We could think also of the Hebrew midwives at the start of Exodus, when Pharaoh orders that they kill all the Hebrew children and they simply disobey. In those cases, they were acting to save others. But what about Daniel, ordered not to pray to any other god? He keeps praying. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refuse to compromise on the truth about who God is, refuse to give God's honor to anyone or anything else? A whole handful of examples within the Bible of reasons why our usual rule of submission to the authorities may have to be broken. And sometimes we're called to do that. If our culture, even in this country, were to shift so far that we were called upon to do things that go against the gospel, or prohibited from doing things that we must do as Christians, then we would be in a situation where we would have to engage in civil disobedience. But do you notice that Daniel and Esther and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they accept the legal punishment that comes from it? And miraculously, God is able to save each of them. But Esther, when she goes to the king, she doesn't say, look, I'm not supposed to come in your presence. Will you just let me off this time? She says, I know it could mean death. I know it could mean death. I'm not going to quibble with the legal basis of that. I'm just going to do what I know is right and trust God with the consequences. Now, when we come to the New Testament, most of the Christians addressed in those letters, they don't have the kind of political power that we enjoy, as we've kind of said already. We have so many freedoms that they didn't have and that many, many people around the world just don't have never had. We can vote. We can stand for election. at all sorts of levels. We can campaign. We can protest. These are precious things. And even though the New Testament doesn't address any of them directly, that's because they would have meant nothing to the people to whom it was written. I think they are legitimate for us. It's legitimate for us to use those God-given instruments in order to bring about those things that God wills and desires. We can vote. That's a relief, isn't it? Most of us are let off the hook there. Actually, I think more than that, I think we should. I think we should engage in the life of our community at different levels in order to try and be salt and light, to bring about those things that God wants. But we have to pursue them in Christian ways. So in our political engagement, we'll want to uphold, for example, Christian ethical viewpoints. We want to do that when those are popular and when they're unpopular. But doing that in practice, if you're involved in the business of politics, that will involve judgments about what compromises are acceptable or not. So if you're a Christian politician, do you hold out for a radically Christian position on an issue, knowing that that will mean you're going to lose any influence at all in the discussion? Or do you think about what compromise might be permissible in order to get at least some Christian influence in the shaping of a bill, for example? Now, that's not an easy thing to judge. And it's one reason why, instead of, as we've already said several times in the service, instead of being cynical, which is so much fun, isn't it? It's such a relief to make fun of those charged with these heavy burdens. But to recognise that it's a difficult judgment call. And even when we disagree with a judgment call someone makes, we don't have to presume that they're doing it because they're either evil or stupid. We can recognise that they are struggling with difficult things, the same way we do when we go to the ballot box. Or when we join a political party, if it's not the monster raving loony party. I don't think you're going to get away from that very easily now, Andrew. We have to recognise that nearly always there's no one party that's seeking to deliver all the things that Christians might want. So we choose which of those Christian ends is most important to us individually, and we accept compromise on some of the others. And we recognise that other faithful Christians sitting in the same church as us will make a different judgment in which of those Christian ends they put first. We show grace to one another as we make those different judgments. And again, we've heard a wonderful model of that grace in that G6 prayer group. Because not only are we to be faithful people, we are to be godly people. In other words, just as important as what we do is how we do it. We want to act with honesty, fairness, integrity, gentleness, respect. And that applies to us as voters as much as to those working in politics. For example, let me ask you a question. Do we vote for what will make our lives individually better? Or do we vote for what will be better for others? Do to others as you would have them do to you. What does that mean when you step into a polling station? Two final thoughts. We're told in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I think it's a good rule of thumb to ask myself, when I'm responding to a political issue, just as a punter, if I can use that word, it's not the word, electorate's probably the more grown-up word, isn't it? Is my response marked by love and joy and peace and patience and all the rest? Is it marked by self-control? Is what I'm planning growing those things in me? Is it helping others to grow in those things? Because in that sense, our political lives, whatever they look like, should be the same as the rest of our lives as Christians. Our political lives should grow our discipleship just as much as our Bible study. It's the same area of exercising our Christian faith. And lastly, as well as engaged people, obedient people, faithful people, godly people, we are to be prayerful people. We've already heard about this evening, haven't we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul writes, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." If you're not feeling a vocation to a political life yourself, one very simple application of all of this evening. The next political story you hear, the next political comment you are tempted to make, the next political conversation you find yourself in, have you prayed about the people involved? Have you prayed about the people you're supporting? Have you prayed for the people you violently disagree with? And I say pray for them, don't necessarily pray against them. Because there's a way of praying for people which is just another way of being bitter and nasty, isn't there? And if you've not done that, then I tell you I have. Doesn't mean you have to pray that they will be successful, particularly if they're seeking something that is wrong, but pray for them, for a change of heart, that God will restrain them, that right will prevail. Whatever our own calling, we are called to this, whether we like people or not, whether we agree with them or not, whether we want to change an individual or whether we want to change a whole system. Always, 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 let's be praying for those who are in authority. So why don't we do that just now? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things, that you are our king and governor, that you are the one who rules over all the world. We thank you that there is no part of our lives which is not yours by right. We thank you for those you raise up to serve in positions of authority in politics. We thank you for those with Christian faith whom you call into that service. We bring before you now all those whom we know in political leadership of whatever kind, whatever place. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen and encourage that which is right, that you will restrain the hand of those who seek what is wrong, that you will enable all those who seek to serve the common good to do so with wisdom, with integrity, with honesty, that you will provide them with the strength daily that they need for that task, that you will protect them and their families in body, mind, and spirit, and that increasingly, in all areas of our life, in this community, in our country, and in the world, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.